God's holy word to the gospel according to Luke and the fourth chapter, as we begin that chapter today. And as I've already mentioned, as you're turning there, I expect to preach probably two sermons on this text. Today I want to get an overview of what it is that Christ is doing, why it is that the Lord Jesus had to be tempted, and how he is a very present help for us in our time of temptation as well. Next time around, I expect we will look into each individual temptation more specifically. But for now, please turn to the fourth chapter, Luke's Gospel. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. We will consider the first 13 verses this morning, Lord willing. This is the holy and inspired word of God. Let us give it our due attention. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come now to the preaching of the word which you have ordained to feed your people, to especially be an instrument of conversion and the giving of life, but also the renewing of life and the causing of us who do believe to be better conformed to Jesus Christ. And so we ask that your word would have its effect through the preaching. And Father, the man who preaches is a very weak, beggarly instrument, not worthy of opening the word of God, much less preaching it. So we pray, Father, that you would enable the man who now preaches to preach through the power of the Holy Ghost, that the words of life would be preached to us by Jesus Christ himself, that he would overshadow the weakness of the preacher, and only the truth of God would be proclaimed. Father, we pray as well that the Spirit, that same Spirit, would be on the congregation who now hears, that you would open hearts and ears to the truth of the Word of God. And so, Father, in the preaching of the Word, help us know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, last week, we had looked at the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the third chapter of the Gospel. And we heard that he had come to be the last Adam, a new head for humanity, a new head for the redeemed of the Lord of the saints of God, that we, God's people, would no longer be under the curse and ruin of the first Adam. And as I had alluded to last time, it is very fitting then that his first action in public ministry begins by reversing that which Adam had done, undoing what Adam did to plunge us into the estate of sin and misery. By standing against the temptation and subtle suggestions of the devil and the subtle ways that he twists the word of God, which got, of course, our first parents into so much trouble. We'll consider that a little bit more, the twisting of the word, in the next sermon in the series. But today what we want to see, friends, is that here is the man, the one man who would stand for righteousness and be faithful to God, faithful to the word of God, truly, truly a savior for God's people, to win righteousness for us, the people of God who have none. This section is so significant in both theology and application that I have decided to preach at least two messages on it. Today, I want us to gain an overview of the passage to survey its primary theme, which is Christ's victory. Next time, we will survey the temptation specifically, how you might understand the devil's playbook and the righteous response to temptation, especially when the word of God is twisted. But today, I want to preach on the Son of God's victory over temptation and his readiness to help you when you are tempted, him having experienced temptation in the flesh. You have a Savior who not only gives you his righteousness, but stands ready to help you when you are tempted. Praise God. So we consider Christ under the two heads on your outline. Very simple and plain. First, the suffering Christ, the Christ who suffers in this text for his people. And second, the succoring Christ, or the older language is the Christ who helps. The Christ who helps. So first, the suffering Christ. You know, if you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, you see, as we've gone through the gospel, that this text happens after his baptism, and after he was filled with the Holy Ghost, after God declared from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And after that, immediately, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, where he remained 40 days. And I want you to see that there is an immediacy to his ministry here. You can see he goes straight into it. He was ordained, so to speak, as we heard, at his baptism. And here, he is immediately tested, isn't he? It's almost as if we would say his mettle was tested, as he is tested to be shown that he is the Savior put under a great trial, showing that not only, and you think about the steps Luke has taken in this gospel to relay these accounts, not only at his baptism was heaven opened and God given the divine stamp upon him, ordained by the Holy Ghost. And we have now seen in the last chapter the credentials of the Lord by way of genealogy. Now, as before he ministers to a single soul, he is tested and proven to be capable of saving us. You can see that progression here. Like no man has been ordained, like no man has been tested, like no man has credentials. You see, by the time you come into Luke chapter 4, this is a sure Savior. And in the scripture, you likely know, as you consider Jesus being in the wilderness 40 days, that the number 40 indicates a time of trial and a time of testing. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. Being tested and being proven as the Son of God, faithful Israel is who Jesus is. Proven to be Messiah, proven to be Christ. As I thought about all these things and all these ways Luke has so carefully relayed event after event in their proper order, I remembered the theme he gave to Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. In every possible way, friends, as you go through this gospel, confidence grows in you that Jesus is the Messiah by this careful accounting. You can be confident as you go through chapters 1 through 4 that Jesus is qualified and capable to save you Praise God. So that all these other 20 chapters are just showing us what we know here in Luke 4, that He is the Messiah, praise God. And that there is no uncertainty here in our salvation, for it rests on this capable Jesus, qualified and capable. But as we consider the theme of this first heading, we see that His being the Messiah and His being tested came under a time of intense suffering, friends. A time of intense humiliation. We've already heard that simply for the divine Son of God to be conceived as a man was humiliation enough. But now there is an intensity to His sufferings in His human nature that is growing here in this chapter. For 40 days, your Lord committed Himself to fasting, to denying His body. And I want to talk about that briefly because the papists, of course, use the Lord's fasting here to create the season of Lent. But Lent has nothing to do with what Christ did. And I want you to know that Lent robs the gospel, friends. I want you to understand that because it's subtle like Satan. Because this text is about our Lord coming to save us. It is not about our duty to Him. Right? It is all about Jesus coming to fulfill righteousness for sinners who have none. And yet, man, Rome, seeks to pervert the grace of God, to add our own works to it. His time of fasting is not meant to be reproduced. Christ Himself never did this again. The apostles never reproduced it. He did it once and He did it for your salvation. He had a specific aim in mind, to undo Adam's failure, to grant us His righteousness, not to reproduce what He did. It's just as horrifying to me as those who tried to commemorate the crucifixion by hanging themselves on crosses. That is to deny the finished work of Jesus Christ, friends. And it would be anti-gospel. And so, in a sense, we see it as fitting for Rome. But too many Protestants follow them. And what I want you to know is that celebrating something like Lent is to make us avert our eyes from the finished work of Jesus Christ and to turn His work, think of it, it's to turn His work into our duty. That's a horrifying thing. It is not the gospel. That is profoundly another gospel, friends. We rest in Christ's work, not duplicate it. Well, that's an important bit I think we need to deal with because seasons like that have infiltrated the church. But coming back to this text specifically, we remember why our Lord came to this wilderness again, because we had fallen under the first Adam. Our way to the tree of life was barred by flaming swords. If we will be saved, the last Adam must fulfill the obligations that were laid on the first, that remained unfulfilled in the covenant of works, broken forever. But He now comes in a second covenant, a covenant of grace, to fulfill its obligation so that His seed in the covenant, the people of God who have faith in Him, would be saved based on His merits and not their own. And I want you to think about how vastly, vastly different and how much more vastly difficult Jesus' position was from Adam's. Adam had to fulfill his obligations in paradise, lacking nothing, with a belly full and a wife, a helper by his side. He walked with God in the garden. He had all the blessings and comforts of God. But Jesus, to fulfill the obligations of the second covenant, would do it in a world that was left in the ruined condition Adam left it in. That's what this wilderness portends, friends. It's the world as Adam left it that Jesus has to come and restore. It was an anti-Eden in a lot of ways, cursed by God. A wilderness full of thorns, dry, corrupted by sin. A creation that groaned under the weight of the curse. Mark's gospel adds a little bit of an interesting note here and says that Jesus was there with wild beasts the entire time. The beasts who were once friends of men. Adam giving their names in the garden, but now corrupted. Another sense that the Bible is giving us, that God is giving us, that this is a world corrupted by the fall. Not the condition that Adam had it given to him, but now fallen, wild and dangerous. And Jesus, as I've said, was alone, humanly speaking, of course. And his body had suffered under a fast. Adam was full. And in verse 2, we see an important note here for us. His temptation was not singular, as Adam's was, but was 40 days tempted of the devil. 40 days, an excruciating length of time to be tormented by the accuser. In every possible way, friends, Jesus' burden was far greater than Adam's. And this, of course, as we bless and praise our Savior, is what he volunteered for. This was his agenda, to save us sinners through his suffering. Why did he say he came? I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. He stood fast against the temptations of the devil. He continued after this time, after the devil fled, he continued to live a righteous and holy life. He did it. You think about what he faced, and you will see in the next 3 years, he did it against the contradiction of sinners. He did it while hungry, while tired, with no place to lay his head, with prayers and supplications and strong crying and tears. Then going to be bruised by the same serpent on the cross. If the first Adam fell in a paradise much closer to heaven, the second Adam, the last Adam, was vindicated in a fallen world much closer to hell, friends. And that is your Savior, people of God. Praise him for his selfless suffering. And we see here the entire Trinity, of course, at work here for our salvation. The one who led him to this temptation was the Holy Spirit. And in that, you see that our salvation was the purposeful agenda of the Lord. This temptation was not the devil's agenda. This was the agenda of the Trinity. The tempter would like to see Jesus fail, but the Lord's purpose was to lead Jesus to be tempted and tested for our salvation. You'll also note that Jesus doesn't force the confrontation. The Lord does not antagonize the devil. He puts himself in a position where he knows what the devil will do, because as the apostle says, we're not unaware of the devil's machinations, so to speak. We'll see that tonight a bit more. He has a very simple playbook. But the devil did this readily, just as he did in the garden with Adam, because God does not tempt anyone with evil. And that's the plain teaching of the scripture. But God knows Satan will tempt the godly, and that is something you must know too. And he leads Jesus to this fallen angel. And boys and girls, do you know what the name Satan means? It means accuser or adversary in the Hebrew language. And that's a fitting name, for he ever rages against God and God's people. Last time around, we defended the historicity of Adam. Let us also defend the reality of Satan, friends. He is real. He is not made up. He is not something that we use to scare children. He is absolutely real, and he appears as an angel of light. He is no myth, and he is active. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, there's that word adversary in Greek, it would have been in Hebrew, Satan. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So, of course, if the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, Satan is there to devour, isn't he? And he's there to devour you as well. And Satan will be roaming about until he and the fallen angels are thrown into the lake of fire. And I have no doubt that when the devil encountered the Son of God, that devil was quite cocky. You actually sense it a bit here in this retelling, don't you, in Luke's gospel? How bold he is against the Son of God. And I think in that, you see that pride is a character trait that is suited to Satan and to those who follow him as well. And you think about his reasons for being prideful, and I think they're not without some merit here when it comes to our race. The first man proved to be unable to withstand his temptation, and Adam fell quickly. And frankly, I think we have to admit that things did not go much better for us as a race after that point with Satan. Satan, you remember, arose up against Job, don't you? He rose up against Job, the most righteous man, the Bible says, at the time. And even though Job clung to his faith after Satan's severe temptations and trial, he still faltered and stumbled a bit, didn't he? You remember God having to confront Job in that whirlwind, friends. Job could not entirely stand up to Satan in his sufferings. But what did Job know? What did Job rest on? And I thought about how appropriate it was for this text. He knew it was not his faithfulness that would save him. Do you remember what that man said? He said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Thousands of years before the Son of God came, Job, tormented by this very devil, knew that his Redeemer would stand on the latter day. Moved by the Spirit, he said those blessed words. And his faith, friends, was rewarded because, praise God, here in Luke chapter 4 is Jesus, his Redeemer. He stood on the earth on the latter day. We thought about the book of Hebrews and talked about these last days. Here they are. These latter days that Job prophesied of. Here comes Jesus to stand on the earth to confront Satan as the one impeccable man. And so this time, things were quite different for Satan because he dealt with the Son of God in the flesh. And what we need to remember, because this truth is coming under assault a bit in the church even, with the Son of God, there was no possibility that the devil could prevail. None whatsoever. Jesus could not succumb to temptation. It was impossible for him. No possibility of falling into sin. At the other end of his ministry, in John 14, verse 30, what did Jesus say? "The prince of the world," speaking of Satan, "cometh and hath nothing in me." There's nothing that the devil had in Jesus to toy with, friends. There's nothing that he could latch his claws into and tug on the Son of God. And so I want to speak on a matter of Christology today, which is the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. The impeccability of Christ. Boys and girls, what that means is that Christ could never have sinned. Christ could never have sinned. He was not capable of sin. The word impeccable comes from the Latin root peccare, which means to sin. Once, it was not controversial to say that Jesus was impeccable. As far as I can tell, the older divines rarely spoke on it. It seems rather to have been assumed. But today, some godly men even assert that Christ had the potential to sin. And they do this, I think they're coming from perhaps a very pastoral place, but I think it's wrong. They do so because they do not understand how Christ, as true man, could be said to face temptation if there was no possibility of him sinning. So to boil down their argument, the argument is, if Christ is truly human, he must have the potential to sin. But you have to understand that that's not true. We spoke at sermon discussion last time around. One of our children brought up the point, and I said, it is not intrinsic to being human to be a sinner. Being a sinner does not define what it is to be a man or a woman, friends. You will be human in glory, and yet you will have no possibility of sinning by the grace of God. So it doesn't define a person to be a sinner just because you are a man or a woman. You will have no possibility, no potential to sin in heaven, and to which the people of God say, hallelujah and amen. To sin, and just need to get this plain, I'll say it again, to sin is not intrinsic to being human. It does not define man. And also, because this is a bit technical, and I think the reason that we have problems here is because we don't understand how natures work, but this is a bit technical, but natures do not sin. Persons do. Natures just are, friends. Persons sin. And this is important because for each of us, we have one nature, and we are one person. And so for us, we equate nature with sinning. But you see here, Christ has two natures, but is how many persons, children? Just one, right? Just one person. Back in February, when I preached on Luke 2, and we saw Jesus grow in stature and wisdom, we learned that the person of Christ and his personality is that of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. We always remember that the divine nature has the preeminence in Jesus. This person is the Son of God. And we saw that Christ's humanity is imprinted by the personality of the divine in a man. You know, there has never been a moment, and there will never be a moment, when the human nature of Christ has not been bound to the divine. Never. You cannot divide Christ into two persons, one Christ. And so here is the thing. When you say his humanity had the potential to sin, it is to say that the Son of God could sin. And that's where blasphemy comes in to this doctrine, friends, of saying Christ was peccable or able to sin. And what you have to understand is, yes, the incarnation put the Son of God into an estate of humiliation. Yes, he experienced human weakness, such as hunger. He experienced human limitations and human suffering. But never did humiliation include the potential or possibility that the Son of God would become a sinner. He was ever non posse peccare. It was never possible for him to sin, in other words. Because persons, not natures, sin, and the human nature, think of it, could never drag the divine person into sinning, which would be blasphemy. So, all that said, and I think it's important because we have to understand our Christ. How then was Christ tempted? In John 14, he clearly says that there is nothing in him that the devil could grab hold of. And you see that truth in our text, right? Christ never wavers. Christ never entertains the possibility of temptation like Eve did in the garden, where she goes back and forth and parlays with the devil. Yet Christ immediately shuts down every suggestion of the devil. There is nothing in him. The devil tries and tries to claw for a footing in our Lord's heart, but he finds no purchase. He even hit Jesus first, where he was vulnerable in the human nature, in his hunger. And I think about that, and you think about the humiliation of the Son of God, that the divine person now knows hunger in the hypostatic union. It's a profound, profound thought. He truly and really felt the ache of hunger in an empty belly. If you ever suffer from a lack of bread, of food, you know that your Lord can sympathize with that as well, don't you? These are mysterious and yet praiseworthy things to reflect on for your salvation, friends. You think about it, when the devil offered that temptation to turn stone to bread, his stomach probably growled with hunger when the devil spoke of food. For his body is just like yours, yet without sin. If a body, a human body, is hungry, it is going to do things like growl out of hunger. And so the suggestion of the devil was a true temptation, friends. But unlike Adam, Jesus had, while he may have desired food, he had no desire to fill his body on the devil's command. None whatsoever. But was it not a real temptation suited to a human nature? The Son of God could never be tempted in this way if he hadn't taken on flesh. A true temptation, Christ suffered under it. He did not crave, however, something forbidden. He would not be filled because the manner Satan suggested to be filled was sinful. And you think about how a holy, Luke's gospel calls him the Holy One. Think about how someone as holy as Jesus, perfectly holy, how his soul would have recoiled at Satan's suggestions of blasphemy. This is what we don't understand so well, maybe because our sanctification is not what it ought to be. But, and we'll consider that this afternoon a bit. But the thought of sinning against God itself must have filled his human soul with horror and disgust. Absolutely so. And that is suffering, friends. As it is for you, if you have ever seen something grotesque come before you, a suggestion to sin against God, and in your best moments, your most sanctified moments, your soul just recoils at the evil of it, that is a suffering in your soul. And Jesus suffered in that way. Friends, but what I want you to see as Jesus suffered under temptation is to remember that temptation itself is not to encounter. Let me be more precise. To encounter temptation is not sin on your part. Right? We will suffer under temptation with things that will tempt us, but the temptation itself or our encountering of it is not sin. You can be tempted by something and by God's grace find you have no sinful desire for it. We talked about concupiscence a while back, or internal sinful desires for sin that we have in our hearts. In James, we read that it is our lust that draws us away to sin when tempted. But every man is tempted, which is to say, gives in to temptation, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now that text does not in any way really apply to the Lord Jesus, because there is no internal lust in him. Right? But there is in us. But we should love mortifying our sinful desires is that as we do that more and more, we will find temptation has little power over us, because there's nothing it can grab hold of in our heart. And I think perhaps one of the best examples, now putting aside the Lord Jesus for a moment, but for us who can maybe understand an example like this in the Bible, perhaps a good example of temptation finding no purchase in a saint is Joseph, Jacob's son in Genesis. Was he not truly and really tempted to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife? He was. Did he not stand fast? The temptation did not work, but he suffered under it. A true temptation he experienced like Christ. Let me read the text to remind you of what happened in Genesis 39, verses 6 through 9. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and she said, "Lie with me." That's the temptation, right? This man sees that this woman is wanting to lie with him. But what does the text immediately say? But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife." And listen to how the godly man wraps up his thought and what motivated him. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" By the grace of God, he saw the temptation was great wickedness. And he recoiled, his soul recoiled at this thought that I would sin against God. Even more than sinning against Potiphar, his employer, he recoiled at the thought of sinning against God. And that is a great aid for yourself in your own standing against temptation, friends. When your affections, we'll speak of that this afternoon, when your affection is set not on your lusts, but your affection is set on your God, to adore Him and fear Him so much that when the temptation comes, you would recoil and say, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" This preemptive thought keeps you from sinning. This preemptive thought prevents you from having to sing its counterpart in the 51st Psalm. Against thee and thee alone have I sinned. You see how those two work together? Against you, I would be sinning and committing a great wickedness, but okay, I have fallen into sin. Now I have to say, against thee and thee alone have I sinned and received the sure mercies of Christ. But it is a better thing, friends, to remember in the time of temptation that if I do this thing, it's a great wickedness against the God I adore and the God that I love and fear. I would say, imprint the words, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Imprint those words on your heart. Have them ready for you in times of temptation. Have that be the immediate thought that goes to your mind. That my sin, if I sin, is not something in the abstract, but it is an affront to the God I love, or at least I profess I love. And may that keep you from temptation. And here in the wilderness in Luke 4, confronting the devil is one greater than Joseph. Friends, with no sinful attraction to any sin, much less that one. No concupiscence in Jesus whatsoever. In each temptation, undoubtedly in the Savior's mind, was how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And for a holy man, even the best of us, your soul, as I have said, recoils at the horror of sinning in a temptation. But here, Jesus Christ, perfect in every way, was tormented with temptation for 40 days by the devil. Sin set before him constantly. And until we are more and more sanctified in some minuscule approximation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't understand how tormenting temptation is. Set before the eyes of Jesus, of whom it was said, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Habakkuk 1, verse 13, was set iniquity for 40 days. In this time, I certainly do feel the weight of Hebrews 5, 7 of our Savior, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Do you hear the tenor of our Lord's ministry for the sake of your salvation, friends? The great suffering endured by Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5, 7 describes his time in the wilderness, no doubt, as well as his time on the cross. But for 40 days, you have to think the devil must have certainly been astonished by the last Adam. For 30 days, he threw essentially the kitchen sink and whatever he could find at our Lord with diverse and varied temptations. We do not know all that our Lord experienced. We often think of those three temptations in our text or all he faced, but clearly they were the capstone. They were the pinnacle at the end. But all throughout from the beginning, for 40 days, he faced far more than that. And you think about those 40 days. And certainly they were necessary to fulfill this word that says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And for 40 days, he was tempted in every way. Think about 40 days. Think about 40 days going past. That's more than a month. Day in, day out, the Savior tempted, the Savior hungry, facing temptations like we face in every way as we are, yet did not once sin. Jesus succeeded where you and I would fail, friends. This is why the Christian religion centers on a Savior. The Christian religion is a religion of salvation through Christ, and not on your own merit, not on your own goodness. And maybe that is rather basic, friends, but I will say it is rather quickly forgotten. I know some of you forget. I know I am prone to. Friends, let me just say, the more you magnify Christ, and the more you know what he has done, the better it will go for you. Boys and girls, I was just thinking about this with my own children. But you know that superheroes are all the rage today, aren't they? It seems like you can't go more than a few months without hearing about another movie coming out. But that idea is not new. In the old days, the Greek false gods were essentially what we call superheroes today. In fact, I believe we've taken some of them and made them superheroes as well. Because The reason is man knows in his heart he needs a champion. That he is weak and helpless and fallen and unable to save himself. And all of those approximations are just really satanic counterfeits, friends. Because Jesus is the champion you really need. He's who you really need. Jesus is the one who saves us from our moral failures before an almighty God. And I heard the last couple of weeks, many asking, when are you preaching on Luke chapter 4? And this text is certainly a favorite from believers, whether they know why or not. Because you see, at the very onset of his ministry, Jesus triumphant. And triumphant for us, friends. Where we wouldn't last 40 seconds in the desert with the devil. He goes 40 days and the devil flees. And we praise God that our religion centers on a Savior and not on ourselves. And that is worth glorifying Jesus to the utmost. That he endured those 40 days for you. And you know, that is just the beginning of our Lord's travail. Think of the Son of God often humiliating himself through this kind of humiliation for you. And if you would, friends, you would long for him, you would love him, and you would live for him too. And you would have a great assurance of your salvation. You and I would go to bed each night safe and secure, knowing that your righteousness, as it is Christ's, is spotless and blameless before God, earned by his tears, sweat, and blood, and not your own. Salvation, a free gift. Well, I'm going to, as I've said, return to this text next time around to see how the Savior used the word and to see the temptations and subtlety of the devil. But for now, I want to carry the thought of our need for a Savior into our last heading, which is much shorter, which is the succoring Christ. And so, boys and girls, in the old language, succoring, as I've said, means helping. This is the language of the King James here. The helping Christ. And so, not only do we need Christ's help to be saved, we also face many temptations still in this world, day in and day out, every day. And that's why Jesus told us that we must pray daily, right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Once again, you notice the sovereignty of God there. Lord, you do not lead us into evil. And if we are led into evil, Lord, would you deliver us? And so that petition alone, the fact that you're praying that, tells you that your help is not in yourself, but your help is in God, in Jesus Christ. So I know you all face the power of temptation daily, friends. I do. The Bible says you do. There hath no temptation taken you, but as is common to man. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No use in pretending that you are not tempted. Absolutely none, friends. But even worse, and this is where we really go wrong, do not pretend that you are impeccable like Christ as well. You are vulnerable. You are peccable. Thanks to Adam, you have a sin nature. You are prone to sin in your flesh. And you have seen here, we've just scratched the surface, but you have seen the power and subtlety of the devil's temptations. From Adam to Job, we remember how Satan moved against David to do the census. And here to Christ. Other than Christ, all of them failed, friends. How will you and I stand up against his temptations? You're not up to it. You have to know it. Adam was the best of us until Christ. And he didn't last very long at all. Hardly with resistance. I hope you know you're in a worse state than him. Tainted by original sin. But if you would acknowledge it, if you would humbly acknowledge that, that will be your first step towards victory over temptations. To confess, I am vulnerable. To confess, I am helpless. But praise God, I am not hopeless. Friends, I may be helpless, but I am not hopeless. Because in your text here, you find a mighty ally in your fight against temptation. And if you would turn to him, you would find that he is ever ready to help you. That is his own promise out of his own word. And the Bible says that his own suffering under temptation makes him particularly able and ready to help you. Hebrews 2, verse 18, which is really forms this heading, it's an application of Luke 4 in the book of Hebrews. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. There's that suffering language. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. What blessed words are those, friends? You need to meditate on them. You need to drive them deep into the recesses of your soul. You know, before his incarnation, as the Son of God pitied us as a father pities his children, as the psalm says. But now, in the incarnation, now having suffered temptation, his divine pity is met with human compassion in this one person of Christ. That's a remarkable thing to think on, friends. And so let me say, I know sometimes our eyes glaze over when we talk about Christology. Even sometimes ministers and elders find it a daunting subject. But I want to say that Christology is not a deep matter just for theologians, but it is for all of you. It is for all of you. To ponder this hypostatic union is really to bask in the glory of God and the mercy of God, friends. And to really profoundly be driven to worship God. Christ, we see in this text, knows how frail you are. He knows how temptations torment you. God, though, cannot be tormented and tempted in that way, can he? But Christ, in the flesh, was tormented. The devil pointed blasphemous thoughts at him. The devil struck at the weakness of his physical nature. And he, having taken all of those experiences, he says his compassion goes out to you. As if his pity was not enough, his compassion goes to you as well, beloved. This Jesus knows temptation, and he also knows, do you not think that he is wise enough and omniscient enough, friends, to know that you also deal with something he did not, which is indwelling sin and corruption on top of it all? Do you not think that when you think and you survey the attributes of God in Jesus Christ, that he doesn't know that you have it really hard when it comes to temptation? He knows you are weak. Do you not think he knows what you face? Because before Hebrews 2 said that he is able to succor you, Paul wrote, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a what? And faithful high priest? A merciful." A merciful and faithful high priest. All of this is a constant invitation in the Word of God to go to him, because he is full of mercy and pity. What stops you, friends, from going to Jesus when you are tempted? I hope it's not pride, because pride is a trait of the devil and not the saint. Humble yourself and cry out to Jesus for mercy in temptation. And friends, what does the Bible promise? Mercy you will get. For he is merciful and compassionate. So in temptation, how many times have you called out to Christ for help when the temptation comes? Or do you, like so often with myself, decide to just muscle through it yourself with no help from a merciful high priest? And let me ask you, where has powering through temptation gotten you? Where has a lack of seeking Christ taken you in temptation? I think we all know where it's taken us, no further than Adam and God, and certainly far less, I suppose, than he went. In temptation, friends, cry out to Jesus. He testifies in many places he is ready to help you. Consider 1 Corinthians 10. I'll consider the rest of the verses that I started with. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above all that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. You know, I'll go back to first this part here, this thought that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Because I think I have found in my own heart, and I have also found it's not uncommon with those of you I counsel, that we often think we are the only ones who are tempted in the ways that we are tempted. And that is a great hindrance, friends. It's a great hindrance because we think that there is something that is particularly wrong with us. But the scripture says this is not true. And yet, it is one of the common reasons you do not go to Christ. Because you think there is something particularly defective about me. There's something particularly defective about all of us, friends. Not just you. God knows. And God knows. And He invites you. In counseling, I get the sense that counselees often believe no one has had it like them. But you and I must say, there hath no temptation taken me but such as is common to man. Because the remedy is the same. And so with that, I want you to remember another scripture, Hebrews 4, verse 15. I'm going to tie these two together. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. For 40 days, our high priest was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And now this high priest, praise God, sits on his throne. And so the one who is touched with the feeling of your infirmity says, with the temptation, he will also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. What a wonderful thing it is to see the kingship and priesthood of Christ meet once again in the mediatorial dominion of Christ. He has control over all things, friends. He is touched with the feeling of your infirmities, and he says he will help you when you are tempted so that you may bear it. And if you would put all the biblical data together, friends, what inducements you have to go to Jesus. Look away from yourself in temptation and find compassion and help and power in Christ when temptation comes, because the blessed scripture says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And he loves you if you're in Christ. He pities you, child of God. Isaiah 63:9, and we see in a way that the prophet probably could not see at the time, in all their affliction he was afflicted. How you see that in Luke 4. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Which is to say, if he did it in the days of old, he will do it today, and he will do it forever. Because God does not change. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. What a wonderful scripture. What a wonderful truth that you see comes in the flesh in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one more thing before we end that you must know about the devil, friends. If you do enter into temptation, if you do sin, the crafty devil, unlike with Jesus who dealt with the devil and who fled, if you do sin, if you take his temptation and you enter into it, the crafty devil will not leave you. No, he will come back with a vengeance, and he will suddenly keep you from Christ in another way. Why? To keep you from repenting. He pivots from tempter to accuser in a nanosecond. He lives up to the meaning of his name, and he whispers, oh, if you truly were a Christian, you would never, ever have sinned. How embarrassing you are. How can God forgive your filth? He used a similar parlor trick on Jesus, though Jesus did not sin, but tempted him by saying, if thou art the Son of God, he will say, if you are a Christian, how can you sin? You must not fall for it, friends. Paul says that while Satan is crafty, he is a predictable devil, 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Thanks be to God that Satan is very predictable, and you can know his devices, and this is one of them. Satan's playbook is very simple and plain, though it has a very profound effect on natural man. But if the devil flings your sin and disgrace at your face, you must go to Jesus. Go with a contrite heart, as David said, against thee and thee only I have sinned. Say, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. And in doing that, I know we didn't consider it, this morning. In doing that, what are you taking up but the sword of the Lord, the word of God? You're taking that very weapon that Jesus deployed against the devil. Take the scripture as Jesus did. If the devil accuses you that you are outside of salvation, not worthy of the name Christian, you could say, of course, none of us are worthy of the name Christian, which is why I have a Savior, friends. And so remind the devil that the same Jesus who vanquished him said, "Sinners like me who cry out, 'Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner,' go home justified." And if the devil needs the scripture reference, which he does not, it's Luke 18, verse 14. And I'm sure the accuser hates that scripture with a passion. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, as the scripture says. But let me end simply by saying, and this was my aim here, is for you just to see what a Savior you have, beloved. Fill yourself with Jesus Christ. Adore him. Praise him for his victory over the devil. Praise him that he came to give us his righteousness and suffered for it. Praise him that he does not look upon us severely from heaven when we are tempted. But instead, having suffered, is a merciful and compassionate high priest at the right hand of God, ready and able to help. And one of the worst things I've ever seen done to this text is it becomes a manual on how you may be victorious over the devil without first considering Christ's victory. Praise the Lord for Jesus Christ and go to him. Amen. Tonight, we will deal with applications, having understood that we rest in Jesus Christ through Matthew 26. But until then, let's rise and please join me for prayer.